We have assembled this morning for an important aspect of our worship. Certainly, this is a ritual. It is a ritual that has meaning. This is one thing that our Lord expects of those who believe in Him to practice. And before He left, the command He gave was to do this in remembrance of Him. What does it mean? It means simply this. All through our lives as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, our mind should be focused on Him. But in particularly, when we celebrate this, our mind should go back to the cross. To think, to appreciate what He had to go through in order to provide us eternal salvation. So this is a ceremony that is meaningful. Its main purpose at this point is to focus our mind back to the cross. So as we're going to celebrate this, it becomes important that we put away everything, every distraction of our mind, and focus and reflect on what our Savior had to endure, that we may have eternal life. And also we do know that the Bible issues a warning that no one should undertake participate this out of fellowship. This means that in a few minutes we should spend our time and examine our souls, confess any unknown sins or even known sins, so that we can be cleansed and be ready to partake of this ceremony. Let's pray. We'll resume our studies and looking at the two luminaries, the great luminaries and the small one. Before the break, we mentioned the fact that we have the word great as the Hebrew word gadol. The adjective where it says lesser actually comes from a Hebrew word that is either pronounced katan or katon. Q-A-T-A-N, katan, or katan. It means young. It also means insignificant or unimportant. It also means small. Now, this comparison of the two luminaries should be viewed mostly in intensity. The greater has more intensity of light than the smaller. Furthermore, this comparison may indicate that the larger was created first, so that the smaller is younger, and that the larger is bigger also in size. Now, the smaller may be considered really insignificant. So when you use the word, the Hebrew word katan, and if somebody says, well, the lesser or the less insignificant, they wouldn't really be wrong. Why do I say that? That's mostly at least from the point of size. Because we do know, at least from what scientists tell us, that the diameter of the moon is about 0.25% of the diameter of the sun. So you can see, if you think in terms of scientific notation, the moon is very insignificant compared to the sun, at least in terms of size. There are those, of course, who try to indicate that the idea of size of the sun and the moon is really in relation to the stars. That's how to measure it. That's when it says the lesser or the great, that is measured with respect to the stars. Our text does not say this. It is such an assertion or interpretation that seems to bring the Bible in conflict with science. Now, all through this, our study of creation, one of the things that we need to keep emphasizing is there is no conflict between a proven science and properly interpreted part of the Bible. The problem comes because science or scientists make bold statements that have not been proven. We remember we studied Like everyone talks now about evolution as if it's a fact. We went through and showed that's not a fact. We also mentioned that Lightfoot and others decided that the earth is about 5,000 years old now. When in reality, there's nothing in the Bible that says that. So, all I'm saying is, whatever we see these things that seem to be discrepancy between the Bible and science is generally because one of the other theologians are wrong in their interpretation, or scientists are making assertions that have not been proven in any case. If the limit, or at least if we limit the comparison here as related to the luminaries, then there is no conflict, since even the scientific data support the general statement, at least found in the Bible, as far as the size of the moon and the sun. The moon is very small compared to the diameter of the sun, much hotter, of course, and so on. Now, in addition, though, to these two luminaries, or dominant luminaries, we are also informed of the creation of other luminaries, for we read, he said, he also made the stars. The word star is the Hebrew word kokab. Kokab. K-O-K-A-B. Kokab. We should all know that although stars are luminaries, they are really not assigned the role of illuminating the sun, illuminating the earth as the sun and the moon. If you look at the text, it doesn't say that the stars are given so it will give us light. Sure enough, we see clinical light because of its distance, maybe. But that's more importantly, God did not give the stars for the purpose of illuminating the earth. So this is why there's no point trying to gaze into why God gave all that, since he didn't say to us why he gave it. He just indicated that maybe stars will help us to differentiate day from night, because we really do not see stars unless at night. So, either case, we have mentioned how the wise men, through their study of the stars, were able to recognize the unusual occurrence, the virgin birth of the Son of God, our Savior. So in this sense, the star served man so he can learn of an appointed period of time, a time like no other time, the time of the virgin birth. So everything that God has given to us, he gave it to communicate to us. Now, the second detail that we're given about the luminaries is their location. They are said to be in the expanse of the sky, as in verse 17, where it says, God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth. Now, recall, though, that the word expanse also means the space. So we are told that these luminaries are in the space above the lower waters. So we don't know, that is what I started last in the first half, all we know is this is the earth. From here on, that's where there are a lot of things that God has placed in position. It just happened that the emphasis has been on the earth. Now the atmosphere, or above that space, we see moon, we see sun. There are many more things above there. That's not the interest of the Bible. The Bible is not to give us all that will probably appear to the scientists. No, all God is giving to us in this is to tell us how he got the earth ready for man's occupation. And that is the key thing that we should be concerned with. In other words, the account of creation is not to give us the details that the scientists are concerned with, so they can explore the space all they want. It doesn't change anything about what the Bible says. For example, though, we know that the moon is a reflection, that's what scientists say, of the sun to the earth, and therefore that the sun is at a greater distance from the earth than the moon is. However, that is not a concern of the narrative of the creation of the luminaries. The Bible doesn't say which is nearer to us, doesn't say that. And it's not intended to be that. So whatever we do now is that whatever the Bible says is accurate. So the fact that the moon is recognized as smaller than the sun is something that scientists know that they have verified that themselves, which again adds to the reliability of the Bible. Of course, we should accept the Bible's account in contrast to scientific account of creation when there is a conflict. Now, I remember talking with somebody a long time ago when I just came out of high school, and he had a PhD in electronics, and every now and then I would witness to him, and he would say to me, "Now, what's that your faith? What is it that you really believe?" And I go through and explain everything. And he said, "You mean if the Bible tells you that this is like this, you believe it?" I said, "Yes. That's what faith means to me. Now, the Bible says it looks blue, and I'm looking at it, my eye says, no, it looks white. Which one would I believe? My eyes? No. What the Bible says, that's faith." And that is what we believe, and we know that God cannot tell us anything that's not true. Our eyes may deceive us. Our minds may deceive us. Scientific discoveries may deceive us. But what is clearly interpreted in the Word of God is as reliable as it comes. And so when there is conflict between science and the Bible rules. Because that, we know, comes from an absolute God through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Everything that is scientific comes from man with limited knowledge and all kinds of inaccurate memories. So then, all I'm saying is we should keep emphasizing that the concern here is simply to give an account of creation and not the details of these illuminaries in scientific terms. The Bible is not a scientific book. It's not a book, a textbook in physics or quantum physics. Rather, it's a book that gives us information so that we know why we're here and our purpose. For example, there are certain things that the Bible says that science talks about, but that doesn't mean that's the intention of the Bible. We know the Bible tells us that the sun rotates, and scientists tell us that the sun rotates at a certain speed. All the Bible says is it does rotate. It doesn't tell us what speed it rotates or anything of that nature. I'm referring to Psalms chapter 19, verse 4 through 6. Psalms chapter 19, verses 4 through 6, makes it clear to us that while most early theologians may have thought that the sun was stationary, some may have, but if they did, it's because they didn't understand this passage. Look, verse 4 says, their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. In the heavens, he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from his heat. And that is the sun. What he said here is very simple. It says he makes a circuit from one end of the heaven to the next end. So that shows, if it's a circuit, it's saying it's going from this end, and this is, so it's revolving. It goes from this end to this end. So that says it's not stationary. But some have tried to say, yes, the Bible says it. There's a claim that the Bible says the sun is stationary. It doesn't say that. This verse is very clear. It says it makes a circuit. To make a circuit, coming from one end to the other, shows it cannot be stationary. So people use that to attack the Bible. But definitely it's because of wrong interpretation. But clearly the Bible says that the sun rotates. In the sense that it rises from one end and makes a circuit to the other end. Now the point that we're really making is that the creation account is only concerned with indicating that the sun, the moon, and the stars came into existence at the command of the Word of God, instead of all these scientific theories of how they come into existence. That's how we're emphasizing. There are so many theories that scientists come up with to try to explain creation. We're saying that all of those are nonsensical compared to what the Bible says. The Bible is the only reliable account of creation. All the other things are theories of man, speculations, and all kinds of things. But they're really not proven. When God created these luminaries, they did exactly what he intended for them, which is to illuminate the earth. And that is why Moses confirms that in verse 18 when he says, to govern the day and the night and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. Now again, God was pleased with the creation of these luminaries that helped not only in shaping the earth, so to say, but in illuminating it. So I think that one of the most important aspects of the narrative of this accounts of creation of the luminaries is so that man will recognize the greatness of God and His grace that He is concerned with mankind. That is the gist of why we're getting all these descriptions. The psalmist, though, he correctly understood this, that the significance of all of this description is to make us focus on a great God. And so the psalmist could declare in Psalms chapter 8, verse 3 and 4. Psalms 8, verses 3 and 4. It says, in Psalms chapter 8, verse 3, it says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? Now let me ask you really a personal question in light of what we have read from the psalmist. Do you stand in awe of God when you contemplate on the greatness of His creation? Or should I say, do you contemplate on His creation, period? Now, as I travel, and most of you observe the same thing, I'm amazed at the greatness of God, how He has constituted the cloud. When you're above it, and you look and see all those things, it makes you recognize that there is a perfect Creator who designed these things that even though they hang that way, yet we can go through it with little or no resistance. And so the whole idea is this, that we should look at creation, examine the stars, look at the moon, look at the sun, and should all cause us to stand in awe of the Creator Himself. Having said that, we also know that there is another aspect of that, and that is that people become in awe of the creation itself instead of the Creator. And in this case, those who get concerned with the greatness turn into the worship of those luminaries. And that explains why in the ancient world, you didn't worship what they call the sun god, the moon god, and all the rest of them. Because it cannot, they stand in awe of the moon, or the stars, or the sun. And with that, instead of looking that there is someone behind it, they decide they want to worship the moon or worship the sun itself. But that's not the purpose of God. Our focus should be to look at these things and give praise to our great God. You just watch and you move around, look at the very little details of everything that God has created. It will cause you to think about nothing but to recognize that He is a great God. Those, though, who will, at this point, we do know that God is explaining to us, the luminaries to illuminate the earth. Well, I think, though, that those people who do not believe in Christ are those who are going to discover what it means to be without these luminaries. At the present time, we don't know what it is. But those who will be in the eternal lake of fire will be there. Nothing that comes from God. In other words, no form of light. They will be in pitch darkness. They are the ones that will really recognize the horror of being without luminaries from God. The fourth creation activity then ends with the same sentence that we find throughout the narrative of the creation account. So verse 19 says, and there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. Again, you know that the creation day, as we said, is defined in terms of evening and morning, not in terms of day and night. Even though now we know that the sun has been given, the moon has been created, and yet the record still says there was morning and there was evening, there was morning, the fourth day, or day four. We can say the period four. So we have really commented on that, but it's not necessary to do so again. There are many details that we may not be able to explain about the fourth creation day or even the whole creation account. But one thing that is certain is that this account is designed to impress on man that God is the creator. He alone deserves praise and worship. It is a way to inform us or to inform man not to worship anything else in creation, but only the creator. Many people will argue that they do not worship creation because they say they do not worship the sun or the moon. But that's not really true. The reality is this. Anything that distracts a person from worshiping God has become his little god. Anything that distracts a person from worshiping the true God has become his God. There are a lot of people who because of religious, let me give you something that may not look really big in the eyes of people. There are people today who probably somewhere on this planet who's supposed to be in Bible class or church or something, they're out there somewhere on the street demonstrating for this or that thing, or even for the preservation of the earth. Now, when a person does that, that has become a god to him or her, because that has distracted that individual from the worship of God. God is this true that as we're going to go through in our study, we will see that we are given a responsibility to preserve our environment. There's no doubt about that. But there is a way that we can make that environment become a little god. When we begin to ignore the fact that, yes, in as much as we should be careful, but we must also not forget that God is in control of his creation. So that brings us now to the fifth creation day, which is the creation of sea creatures and the flying creatures. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 20 to 23. So we are now looking at fifth day. Well, we have all kinds of creatures now. Sea creatures and flying creatures. This is verse 22-23. Remember now that if you follow the trend of what we have been saying, we say that Genesis 1-1 gave us a summary of creation. Then from verse 2 on, God begins to give us information of how, what the condition of the earth was when he created it, and then how he began to give it form and shape and fill it with life. We have seen the boundaries defined in terms of the atmosphere, the sky above us. We have seen oceans defining the boundaries of the planet Earth. We have seen all that. Now we go to God is beginning, although we have seen
a part of he's filling the earth with vegetation. Now he will move to another area where he begins to fill the life of things on this planet. So the creation of these living creatures as God's activity for the fifth day is his attempt now to fill the earth. So we read, and God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems, according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. Now the account of the fifth day of creation begins as usual with the command, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky." The truth of the matter is, that translation is a very good way by the NIV to try, the translators of NIV to try to make sense of the Hebrew literal translation, because the Hebrew literal translation is difficult to make sense in our English. Now, one way though, to give you a view at least what they have here, the literal Hebrew sounds this way: "Let the waters teeming or swarming things, living creatures, and let flying creatures be caused to fly over the earth in the face of the expanse of the sky." Definitely that would be an awkward thing to, in English as a sentence. So one way is to make this reading, try to make it so that it be sensible to the English reader. So, for example, where they had literal says, "Let the water teeming or swarming things, living creatures." Well, the translators just said, "Let the water teem swarming things of living creatures." We don't really have that as the Hebrew text, but that's one way to make it meaningful to the English reader. The literal translation is more revealing, though, than what we read in most of our English versions. Now, I say this because the English versions give the impression that this section has to do with sea life and bird life only. But in fact, the Holy Spirit directs Moses to record the account of the creation of the creatures that are found in the sea and every creature that flies, including insects. So before we really do support this interpretation, we should note the use of the waters here is in plural, to cover all bodies of water. There are creatures that may be found in the rivers, but may not be found in deep oceans, and vice versa. So what we're saying is, people who go and try to nitpick every little thing and say, "Here is a conflict in the Bible, because it says it caused all the waters everywhere to teem with living creatures." And we say the word waters show that we are looking at various bodies of water. That means there are those that God has created in certain part, a certain kind of water that is not suitable for the others. For example, hippopotamus is found on rivers and lakes, but not in oceans. Another example, of course, is the sea lily. The sea lily is really a sea animal that looks like a flower, but it can only be found in deep oceans, but you do not find them in rivers. Now, then, to support the interpretation of this account of the fifth day of creation, that it covers everything that is found in the sea and everything that is found in every other bodies of water and every flying things, we only need to consider some few words here that we find in the Hebrew. In the literal translation, we use the expression teeming or swarming things, whereas some of our English version simply says swarm. Now, this is really, that word swarm, they really come from the Hebrew word sheretz. S-H-E-R-E-T-S, sheretz. It means teeming or swarming things, can even mean creepers, something that creep. The word creatures, interestingly, comes from a Hebrew word, nephesh. N-E-P-H-E-S-H, nephesh. That word means soul. It also means living being. It also means life. It has several meanings. For example, it can mean creature. It can even be used for emotion and passion. So we have this word has a very extensive meaning. However, the best meaning in our context is the way they translated creature. So the command here is for all kinds of living things to exist, that exist in water, and also to fly over the land. Now we know there are many kinds of living creatures found in the water beside the more obvious ones, you know, the seafood that most people know of, you know, fish, oysters, and crab, and lobster. There are many more. Some of these living creatures are animals, but they look like plants, such as the sea fan. The sea fan is really a brilliant colored coral. It looks more like a fan. It's shaped like a fan. And yet, if you look at it, you may think it's a plant, but it is an animal. The same way like the sea anemone. That is also another kind of creature that we find in the ocean. That has more or less a cylindrical body, and it has a lot of tentacles that surround its mouth. So, the point of all of this is that the Holy Spirit wants us to indicate here to us that there are many kinds of living creatures in the water. Not to go into the specifics or the details, only to convey that there are diverse living things in the water, and that is what the word sheretz here has been used to show to us. The implication of this word, of course, indicates that there are several living creatures in the water, especially in the ocean. Marine biologists have discovered several of these, but I'm sure there are many more to be discovered. Our passage simply says there are many, many living creatures in the ocean. Now, the translation that I really believe is incomplete and somewhat misleading is when they use the word birds. This, when they translated birds, I think it's a little bit misleading because the Hebrew word is of. Of. O-W. P-H, of. It means flying creatures. Flying creatures, that is, birds or winged insects. Now, it would have been better, though, for them to simply translate it flying creatures. In this way, we do not limit these creatures to birds only. There are many creatures that fly over the land or in the expanse of the sky. Now, it is true that the birds are more prominent and they fly probably at a higher height than most of the other winged creatures like insects. Nevertheless, they must be described as flying creatures. So that's the best way, just say flying creatures. This then will include the birds and also some flying insects. But then, we also have such animals as the bats that fly that cannot be classified scientifically as a bird. So my point is that if we simply limit what we have here to birds, then we open ourselves up to attack by the critics who point to the fact that not every animal that flies belongs to the bird group. And so they said the Bible is wrong because it says flying birds. And a bat is not a bird, they say. But that's not what passage doesn't say flying birds, just say flying creatures. Furthermore, if we translate it as birds, not only do we cause problems for ourselves, furthermore, we provide no explanation for the appearances of other flying creatures such as the butterfly, among all others. So this passage is giving us a history, an account, how these things came into existence. So the creation account is that there are many creatures that fly, that God created them, although the bird is the dominant one, but we should not ignore the other flying creatures, which were part of what God created on the fifth day. So we should keep in mind that these living creatures were created out of nothing. God issued his command, and they came into existence, only that he defined the places where they ought to live. Again, we should emphasize that God is not interested at this point to give us all the details of the living creatures in the sea, but only to indicate that there are living, many, many living creatures of all sizes, of all sizes. This is one reason it became necessary for the Holy Spirit to mention to us in verse 21 about large sea creatures. Verse 21 says, so God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw it was good. Now this verse, though, confirms that the sea creatures and flying creatures were created according to God's word. For again, we see the word bara, the Hebrew word bara, B-A-R-A. Some scholars try to explain its use here as a mark of the beginning of creation of living things. The important thing, though, is to recognize that by the use of this word, God the Holy Spirit is impressing on us that living creatures are created from nothing but by the word of God. So we should not make too much of the use of the word bara at this point. However, I want to draw our attention to the importance of the expression there, great creatures. Because so many people have become, or at least have come to believe, that the Bible does not speak of the existence of big reptiles such as the dinosaurs, when in fact, the Bible is clear that there are big creatures that live even in the water. We should be certain that the Bible describes the existence of these big creatures that live in the water. The Greek mythologies, they speak of these big creatures. But the idea that the dinosaurs, for example, have lived many millions of years cannot be truly proven. It cannot be demonstrated, except that, you know, some scientists are stating it as fact, basing on their carbon dating and all kinds of things. But then, of course, you recognize when we talk about the uniformitarian principle that they use in all this dating that cannot be proven to be true yet. So, we do know that the Bible just says God created big creatures that live in the sea. So, dinosaurs, no doubt, were reptiles, but then somehow they vanished. And I believe it is possible that they vanished with the flood of Noah. It's possible, simply because when God commanded Noah to get all the creatures in the boat or in the ark, he didn't say anything about the sea creatures. So that may be, or that may explain how some of these big creatures like the dinosaurs disappeared. But nevertheless, the point that we're making is the Bible is not a biology textbook. Yet, it gives us information so that we know that all these big creatures that people talk about, that the Bible said God created them. It just happened for some unknown reason to us, but known to God, they have become extinct. So either way we look at these things, this passage is giving us an explanation for all creatures that exist on the planet. So as we continue with our study of this passage, we will begin to see a lot more that God has a purpose and plan for all of this. And as we begin to understand their purposes, it will begin to change our views of many, many things. It will change our views of how we interact with our environment, or even how we deal with every living creature, because there is a purpose for which God created them to serve man. And we intend to know this purpose as we continue in our study. Our time is up, and so we will continue this next week. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, we have been examining the greatness of God in creation. But God did also something great, greater than all of this for us at this point. And that is to send His Son, Jesus Christ, to go to the cross and die for our sins. So that we will never, ever experience the horror of the judgment that will come from God. Because the Bible says, it is appointed unto man to die once. And after that judgment, God says, you can escape that judgment because He gave His Son, Jesus Christ, so that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life. As many as receive Him, has He given the power to become the sons of God, those who trust in His name. So if you have never really trusted Christ as your Savior, you can do so by just telling God the Father that you believe in the Lamb of God that was offered on that cross so that you can have life. If you do so, God will give you two things that are essential to living with Him forever: His righteousness and eternal life. Now, if you've never had made that personal decision, the time is now, because the Bible says this is the accepted day for salvation. So if you've never really put your faith in Christ, you can do so now by telling God the Father that you trust in His Son, Jesus Christ. And when you do so, eternal life will belong to you. Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to illuminate our understanding so that we can understand things that you've created around us and the reason and the purpose. So from them, we can give glory and honor to you. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.